Father, we're grateful tonight that you give us the privilege of being here together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this precious portion of your word that you've given us, this portion of his high priestly prayer. And I ask tonight, Lord, as we look into it, that you might speak to our own hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, who do we say alone can produce growth in a life? Good. And what do we say the two main marks of spiritual maturity in the life are? Faith and love. Let me give you a couple of verses on faith and love. Take your Bibles and look in Colossians 1:4. Colossians 1:4. Paul said, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Here again we find that faith and love are tied together. And then look over in 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Here again we find faith and love. And tonight let me give you a couple of bonus verses. A bonus verse on faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Let's take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, "for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Now, some people would rewrite that, and they would read it this way. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know if you were getting your three verses a week. Or I sent to know if you were doing your Bible study regularly. Or I sent to know if you were having a quiet time." No, Paul was not really concerned there, because he knew that the root out of which this fruit would come was an unshakable faith. And so Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." Isn't that tremendous? And then a verse on love, 1 Peter 4:8, in Living Letters, which says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love makes up for many of your faults." Isn't that precious? For love makes up for many of your faults. Just a couple of bonus verses. Now, how did we say that faith and love came? Where does it come from? That's right, Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the source of our faith. He alone is the source of our love. And we'll keep going over this night by night, and I trust by the time the week's out, I may have a picture. Let me give you a couple of verses on this matter of our union with Christ, which is the source of our faith and the source of our love. Over in Colossians, any of you come up with a 20th century New Testament? Good. Did you bring it with you? You all bring it along tomorrow night. We'll be looking. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. "Since therefore you have received Jesus the Christ as your Lord, live your lives in union with him. Rooted in him, building up your characters," how? "Through your union with him." See, there's the key, is our connection to Christ. The key to faith, the key to love. And then in 1 Timothy 1:14, again in 20th century, it says this, "And the loving kindness of our Lord was boundless and filled me with that faith and love which come from union with Christ Jesus." Isn't that precious? Now that nails it down, doesn't it? "The loving kindness of our Lord was boundless and filled me with that faith and love which come from union with Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a couple of questions. Did you believe that God was going to do something in this conference before you came? How many of you believed that God was going to do something in this conference before you got up here? Good. Now, how many of you believe tonight that God is going to do more in the conference than you believed when you first got here? You've grown. You have more faith tonight than you had when you got here on Sunday. Praise God. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you here have a greater love for anybody tonight than you had when you arrived Sunday? Let me see your hand. You've grown. Praise God. Isn't that good? You see, that's one of the things that happens in a conference. We come to a conference and God begins to deal by the Holy Spirit with lives and hearts. And then our faith is strengthened and we believe God for more. And therefore, we've grown. And I'll tell you, just a word of personal testimony, I love a lot more people right now than I did last Sunday. Because I didn't know a lot of you last Sunday. And I've grown to love you. And I appreciate the opportunity of getting to know you. And it's been a blessing to my own life just to have the opportunity. So if we're believing God for more tonight than we were last Sunday, and we have more love for Him and more love for others than we had last Sunday, then the conference has been a success. We have grown spiritually. Well, tonight I think the subject that we've taken is this matter of helping another to grow through prayer. But I think I should say two more things. One of them is that last night I did not make an application in talking about the Word of God from the standpoint of helping others. It was mainly pointed toward our lives last night. And here's the reason. You can't give somebody what you haven't got any more than you can come back from someplace where you've never been. And if you don't have the Word of God, it's obvious that you cannot give them the Word of God. And I know of nobody who's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ who is not feeding on the Word of God day by day. You must. But that's the reason I didn't go ahead and make the application in helping others. Because it's obvious at first it must start in our own lives. And then some of the things I said last night were of a personal nature. And remember the agreement we had? We're going to be honest with each other. And then there was another part of it. What was that? It doesn't go out the gate. So this afternoon I got in there with that tape that they cut last night and I did a little work on it. So if you get the tape and you don't hear all that was said last night, it's because we cut it out. We certainly don't want to offend anybody. Don't want to embarrass anybody or put anybody on the spot. So if that was concerned to you, we'll put that to rest. 50 years ago, an evangelist by the name of George C. Cates was holding a meeting in Blytheville, Arkansas. A man by the name of Dan Wade was a singer. And Blytheville was a small community and still is. They had a tremendous tent set up and the meeting had been going on for 3 or 4 days. No results. Cold, no response. Well, the singer, Wade, was staying with a preacher and the preacher's house was not far from the tent. And one night after the service, the third night after the service, the preacher and the singer were ready to go home and they said to Cates, the evangelist, "Are you ready to go?" And he said, "No, you fellas go on, I'll be along later." So they walked out of the tent, they were the last ones out, and as they walked out, they heard Kate's voice from up behind the pulpit. And they looked and they couldn't see him and looked carefully and he was stretched out his full length behind the pulpit. And he said this, "Oh Lord, have mercy and send the power." They went on home and it was hot, middle of the summertime, went to bed, had to have the windows open. And every once in a while, they'd hear that voice come drifting into their bedroom window. "Oh, Lord, have mercy and send the power." And about midnight, neither one of them had gotten to sleep. And finally, Wade said to the preacher, "I can't sleep." The preacher said, "I can't either. Do you reckon he's lost his mind?" And Wade said, "Well, I don't know." And so said, "Well, we might just well get up and go see about it." So about 12:30, they got up, went down to the tent. As they were walking toward it, they could hear that voice. "Oh, Lord, have mercy and send the power." They got down there and decided the man wasn't crazy. And they themselves sat down and began to listen, and pretty soon the Spirit of God began to deal with their hearts. They found themselves on their knees praying. Still the same prayer coming through. "Oh, Lord, have mercy and send the power." And the voice began to get louder and firmer. And along about daylight, lights began to come on in the town, little town. And before daylight was there, good, people had begun to come to see what was going on. And by 5 o'clock in the morning, the tent was full. The man, totally oblivious, continuing to cry out, "Oh, Lord, have mercy and send the power." And before 6 o'clock came, people were in the altar. It was filled, crying out to God for forgiveness, crying out to God that they might know Christ. And revival broke out. The greatest revival Blytheville, Arkansas has ever known. And I submit to you that the God that we serve is a prayer-answering God. Whenever one man, under the burden of the Spirit of God, would cry out in earnestness and prayer, "Oh Lord, have mercy and send the power," God answered. The greatest untapped resource we have in the world today is not thermonuclear energy, but prayer. Somehow God has ordained it that if God's people do not pray, God does not work. I don't know why that's true, but it is. And whenever we as God's children begin to cry out to Him, we move the hand of God in behalf of those for whom we're praying. I somehow, being in the building business, envision a man as a room suspended between heaven and earth. I think there's two doors in that room. One door opens up toward God on the heavenward side, and the other door opens up toward men on the earthward side. Now, if you open up the door to God, and you don't open the door to men, pretty soon the room's full and you can't take any more. She fills up. On the other hand, if you open the door down to men and have the door closed toward God, pretty soon the room's empty. You haven't got anything to give. And the real payoff is that we keep both doors open and then, praise God, He increases the size of the room and pours it through. But why don't we pray? Tonight, as I thought about prayer, I just don't feel any impression to talk to you about how to pray. I don't think that's the problem. I think all of us know how to pray better than we're praying. I think the problem is we're just not doing it. How must that look to a pagan world? You know, men basically are praying creatures. Go over to India and look at them down there at the Ganges. Or you go to the temples in Saigon and look at them walking on their knees in the temples of their God. Or go down to Mexico City and see them on their knees on the pavement doing penance with blood running out of them. Look at the Mohammedans flocking to Mecca. Men basically are praying creatures. And what must the unconverted world think when they see us who claim to know Jesus Christ, claim to have access to the only true God, and yet we are absolutely ashamed when we compare ourselves to the prayers of others? Look at a good Muslim. He'll face Mecca and pray 5 times a day. Monks go apart and spend 8 hours every day in prayer. And yet we just play at the job. You wonder why the power of God's not falling in greater strength. Because God's people aren't praying. I learned a lesson from this. You know what that is? That is an electronic flash. And inside it, it has a cadmium battery. And there's a place here that I can plug this in to a 110-volt socket. And when I do, it recharges this flash attachment. And if I leave it plugged into that 110 for long enough, and then when I take it out and I want to use it, I can unplug it, and it's good for about 40 or 50 flashes. It's a very amazing instrument. That's a whole lot like a man. You know, as long as a man is plugged into the source in prayer, his spiritual battery sort of recharges, and he's good for a flash or two. But if he doesn't go back to the source, pretty soon he runs out of steam. Remember when Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments and he came down and the Bible says that his face shone and he didn't know it? Well, he'd gotten up there and got recharged, you know. David in Psalm 34:5 says, "Look unto him and be radiant, and so your faces shall never be ashamed." In Acts 4:13, it says they marveled at Peter and John, took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They couldn't understand. No way to explain why Peter and John had this boldness. No way to understand the wisdom, the knowledge they had, except that they'd been with Jesus. And the real problem that we have is we're not getting recharged. That's prayer. It's the supply line. Prayer is a supply line between Almighty God and man. Well, let's look at John 17. We just sort of been knitting with John 17 up till now. We may well get into it, sort of see what's in there. John 17. These words spake Jesus. Great truth there. These words spake Jesus. Prayer is not just some kind of a nice spiritual thought that you have. It's not just sort of feeling good and feeling religious. Prayer is the forming of words. And evidently it was the pattern of Jesus to pray out loud. He prayed out loud when he was baptized. He prayed out loud when he began his ministry. He prayed out loud when he chose the 12. And his last breath on the cross was a prayer. So one thing I think we can learn from John 17 is that prayer means forming words. And since we're discussing others to how to help others grow spiritually, in this matter of prayer, I want you to notice in John 17 as we go through it, what the Lord Jesus was teaching his men in prayer. Now, I don't believe that the purpose of his prayer was just to teach his men. I don't believe that. But I do believe this, that there is a tremendous teaching ministry in prayer. You can talk to somebody and tell them something over and over and over and over again, and it may not get through to them. But if you get on your knees with them and begin to pray for them in this area, it gets through. Psychologically, it may be that they realize since you're talking to God, you really think it's important. And they begin to pay attention. And here in John 17, as the Lord Jesus was praying, he wasn't giving God any new information. You know, God the Father had it all figured out. He knew it. But let's look at it from the standpoint of what he was telling his men. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The very fact that the Lord Jesus prayed was a teaching ministry to his men. He taught them that they ought to pray. And the fact that he was seeking God's glory, he was teaching them that they should seek God's glory. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's a great truth, isn't it? Remember in Matthew 28:18 where he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Reinforcing in the lives of these men that fact. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He was teaching them that eternal life was a gift. Don't forget this, fellows. And here are his disciples, that eternal life is a gift. And this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, not only is it a gift, fellows, but eternal life is in me. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. A great teaching ministry. Fellows, finish the work that God gives you to do. Don't just start half-hearted and then quit. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Great doctrinal truth. Teaching his own pre-existence with the Father before the foundation of the world. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Great truth here. Men, remember, you are a gift of God. And you know men are a gift of God. If you have been given the privilege of investing in the life of a man, it was not because you picked him out, but it was because God and his sovereignty knit your hearts together and has allowed you to have that ministry. In 1 Timothy 1:18, the New English Bible, Paul told Timothy this, this charge, son Timothy, I lay upon thee, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me. And I believe in a special way. One day old Paul was going along, you know, and he might have had a little meeting like this, and God said to him, there he is, Paul. He may not look like much, but that's him. That's him. following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me. And you know why we're precious to the Lord Jesus? No intrinsic value in us. But the value of a gift depends upon who gave it to you. And you know, we are God's gift to Christ, and therefore precious in His sight. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. Here He was teaching them again. Everything that we have, man, comes from God. That includes me. Now they know that all things You've given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee. Did you notice the source of their faith there? Look there. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and the result, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. There's a normal progression. Receive the word, believe. Receive the word, believe. Verse 9, I pray for them. Praise God for that. You know, here's a, I guess you might call this a foreshadowing of the high priestly ministry of Christ. Remember in Hebrews 7:25, it talks about wherefore He is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Isn't that precious? Same thing's pointed out over in Romans 14. Same thing in Hebrews 4:15. Talking about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Did you ever wonder why He didn't pray for the world? There are a couple of reasons, I believe. One was He knew that He and the Father had planned before the foundation of the world that all people would not be saved. They knew that in foreknowledge. And if He'd prayed for everybody, that would have been rather confusing. But secondly, He prayed not for the world because He knew what God's heart was for the world. And God's heart, of course, is that all come to repentance. Not that all will, but this would be God's desire. That all men come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the Lord Jesus was not praying for the world, but He prayed for these men. You remember He told us to pray for laborers? The real problem is not that we should pray for the lost particularly. God wants to save them. The problem is laborers. Nobody to tell them. And so the Lord Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou gavest me out of the world, for they are Thine. Here again, reinforcing the fact that they belong to Him. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. A great truth He's teaching them. I'm going to the Father. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Do you ever think about the keeping power of God? You know, if we were able to keep ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have prayed that way for us, would He? Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me. And we need to be kept. And the protecting hand of God reaches out around us who are His children and protects us just like a diver's suit protects a man when he goes down into the deep. The water's all around him, but he's protected and he's safe. The keeping power of God. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was teaching his men there, the Scripture are to be believed, because this is the fulfillment of that which was said. None is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you ever wonder why? What joy He's talking about? These things I speak in the world. If you'd like to know what the these things are, drop back to the 13th chapter of John and read 13, 14, 15, and 16, and pick out how many things you can find in there that would cause the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be fulfilled in us. It's thrilling. I did that the other day, and I think came up with 26 things. We don't have time to go over them tonight, but that would be something for you to do. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He was teaching them, fellas, you don't belong to this world. You belong to another one. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I wonder why it is He did that. Wouldn't it have been a lot simpler if the minute we get saved, we just go on to heaven? Wouldn't that be a lot simpler? Wonder why he didn't do that. Must have something for us to do. Must have. And what would get more glory to God, to maintain a candle on a candlestick or in a bucket of water? And with us in this world, if we're going to shine, it's just like being in a bucket of water, because it's all around us everywhere. There are only three prayers I know of the great saints in the Bible that weren't answered. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah prayed to be taken out of the world, and they weren't. Did you know that? Because God had something left for them to do here, and I think that's true for us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I want you to notice the tense. He didn't say, I'm going to send them into the world. He said, I have sent them into the world. If you're going to train men, involve them in your ministry. Do something with them. The Lord Jesus was involving them. He was taking them with him. And he was putting them out two by two, remember? And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Tremendous. That's far enough for tonight in John 17. We'll back off. But I just wanted you to get the idea of the ministry of teaching in prayer. Four times in this chapter, the Lord Jesus prayed for our oneness. In verse 11, 21, 22, and 23. That they may be one as we are. And there are at least three aspects of that oneness. One is the completeness of personality within ourselves. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ intends that we be a complete personality in Him. I think that's a part of His prayer right here. In Ephesians 4:13 in the Berkeley it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of that knowledge of the Son of God which produces completeness of personality. Completeness of personality. There is a centripetal force and a centrifugal force. A centrifugal force pulls in. Centrifugal force forces out. And whenever a personality is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, then everything in the personality pulls to the center. And there is cohesion and there is balance. I was talking with a practicing psychologist just the other day, and he said that what's happening is that people's personalities are being fragmented by the force of sin. He said that there's sin, and that the personality is going in every direction, and that a man's trying to grab and hold this one together, and grab and hold this part together, and get this part together. And that what's happening is that the personalities are coming apart, and there are not nearly enough doctors to treat the problem. Well, at least a part of the oneness is the oneness of personality in Christ. The completeness of the individual. And secondly, he prayed for our oneness and unity with Him. Our unity with Him. That they may be one as we are. In this chapter, our unity with Christ is at least sevenfold. Verse 8, he said, I've given them the words you gave me. Same words God gave him, he gave us. Unified in Him in the Word. Verse 13, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. The same joy that God had for the Lord Jesus Christ is our joy. Unity in Him from the standpoint of joy. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Unified with Him in being apart from the world. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The same commission that the Lord Jesus had is our commission. Unified with Him in mission. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? 1 John 4:17, as He is, so are we in the world. Unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Sanctified, the same sanctification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity. Verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. The same glory that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ is our glory. Unity with Him in glory. Verse 25, the love which thou gavest me, I have given them. The same love that the Father had for the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ said He has for us. That's real unity. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah, Jim?
If you run through those again, just say the words that make it sinful.
Okay, fine. Verse 8, the Word. Verse 13, joy. Verse 16, not of the world. Verse 18, same mission. Verse 19, same sanctification. Verse 22, same glory. Verse 26, same love. That's unity. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." So unified with him that it was the same life. Philippians 1:21 or in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." This is unity with him. The third part is our unity with other believers. Oneness with them. You don't find much of that today, do you? And I find that in my own life. I find myself being defensive toward one particular organization or standing up for them. Recently we were having a meeting of on a film, a Billy Graham film that they're going to show in Oklahoma City. And we had representatives from Campus Crusade and Young Life and the various ministers from the community. And we were sitting around the luncheon table, about a dozen or 14 of us, talking about, well, now, what can we do to get people out to this movie? And I said, well, you know, what we ought to do is get the NAV log list. And what I meant to say was the Hour of Decision, the Decision Magazine mailing list. And, of course, it popped in my mind, the log list, see? Well, they pegged me and had a big laugh on my account. There I am with the Navigators, you know, the log list. But the unity of believers, I don't believe that Christ's body is divided. Do you? No, it's not divided. And yet we don't find much of that oneness. We find the party spirit and we begin to feel jealous if somebody else is getting a little ahead in their outfit or if somebody else's church is getting ahead. But Jesus prayed that we all might be one. And you know the result of it, he said, was that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. That's a real witness to the world, the oneness of the unity of believers. I haven't said anything about prayer, have I? I don't believe we have much. Well, why pray? Why pray when you can worry? Well, there are a few reasons that you might consider as to why you ought to pray. One is out of obedience. Just out of obedience. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, said, pray without ceasing. In simple obedience, we should pray. Jesus gave us the example. We ought to pray because he prayed. In Luke 5:16, in Living Letters, it said, but Jesus himself continued his habit of retiring to lonely spots and praying. Then we ought to pray because of what it does for us. If you're going to flash, you've got to be plugged in. In Luke 9:29, talking about Jesus, said, and as he was praying, the look on his face changed. And as he was praying, the look on his face changed. Now I guarantee you that if you've spent time alone with God, Luke 9:29, William, if you've spent time alone with God, when you come out of the prayer closet, it'll show. It'll show. Then we ought to, because it's a spiritual warfare we're engaged in. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And somehow, the prayers that we offer up, I think the forces of God use them as ammunition to lambast the enemy. The real battle's going on in the heavenlies. We're just sort of in the backwash down here. But I think that the prayers that we offer up are ammunition for them to bang away with. It's a spiritual warfare. I believe it's down in Ephesians about 6:18 it says, praying with all prayer. There's a weapon in all prayer. The gates of hell tremble, John, whenever a Christian gets on his knees. And I'll have to confess that it's easier for me to read the Word, easier for me to study the Word, easier for me to memorize the Word than it is for me to pray. Would you take it from that the most spiritual operation is prayer? Undoubtedly, it's the hardest. And it takes discipline. Nobody just accidentally prays. It takes discipline. And we all pray because it glorifies God. Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, the glory of God. Wonder whose glory we really seek. Jesus said we ought to be seeking God's glory. Boy, certainly the Lord Jesus glorified God. He glorified him in his very person. He glorified him in his miracles. He glorified him in his holy life. And when we come and pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. We ought to add in me. The chief purpose of prayer is to glorify God, that his will might be manifested and worked out in and through us. And it's an easy thing to pray, thy will be done. But boy, it takes a lifetime to work it out. And it's not easy. Another reason we ought to pray is because neglect of prayer is sin. People who don't pray are burdened with the sin of pride. What we're saying, in effect, if we don't pray is, Lord, I can do it on my own. I've got it made now. I'll take over. So I don't need to come to you. And there's no place for human pride in the presence of God. We ought not to be proud. We ought to be humble and grateful and careful about all that we do. But it is a sin. And the hindrances that we run into in prayer are many. One of them is the old devil himself. He doesn't want us to pray. And he'll work at keeping us from it. Another real hindrance is just a lack of heart. Just a lack of heart. There's a price to pay, and there's preparation to be made. Remember how David prayed way in over in Psalm 139, 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's preparation. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. And I believe that the Berkeley puts it this way, Ezra had disciplined himself. And there's discipline in prayer. A lot of people don't pray because they just don't appreciate what prayer is. Back in the Old Testament times, they had the tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, the regular Jew could just get into the outer court. That's all he could do. And the priest could go into the inner court, but then only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. Then he'd take that blood in there to sacrifice for the sins of the people, and all the people would stand around outside with almost with bated breath to wait to see whether or not God was going to accept the sacrifice. And yet we have access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10. Open your Bibles. And let's stand up while you do it. Hebrews 10. 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have access and right into the throne room of God because of the precious shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it cost for you to be able to pray. That's what it cost for me to be able to pray. And whenever we come to prayer as a duty instead of a privilege, it's sin. We are counting unholy, almost, that which Christ provided in order that we might come in and pray. Thank you. Have a seat. Well, what are you going to do in the dry times? You ever have dry times of prayer? Charlie, do you? Do you, Lauren? Do you, John? Do you, Wayne? Is there anybody here that doesn't have dry times in prayer? I had a fellow in this conference ask me, you know, sometimes I pray and it seems like my prayers are not getting out the roof. Well, I guess that's the experience of all of us. Paul, do you ever have that problem? Well, what are you going to do when the dry times come? What are you going to do? Huh? Going to do what?
Pray.
Amen. Hang in there. You know, tough it up. Get after it. Persevere. A lot of people, whenever the dry times come and the crisis come, they begin to thrash about, you know, and run around and try this and try that. Or when they come, what you better do is just stay to that which is simple, plain. Don't change what you're doing. Just keep on keeping on. You go to thrashing around in time like that, just like somebody climbing a mountain and the mist comes in and they keep on trying to climb it. Man. Now, an experienced mountain climber won't do that. Experienced mountain climber, whenever that mist comes in, he'll just find him a crag, crawl into it, sit back, smoke his pipe, and wait till the mist lifts. or whenever you get ready to go out to sea and you prepare for dirty weather in a ship when you go, and you get out there in the middle of the sea and here comes the dirty weather, here comes a storm. Man, the crisis of life, here it comes. The dry times, the hard times. Well, then what you do, you put your anchor out, take the sail down, just sit there and wait. When the storm passes, well, you put the sail up again, here you go. Or like going across a desert. You get across a desert, and you can go across this desert for days and days and days and days, and everything's fine. And suddenly out of nowhere, here'll come a tremendous whirlwind. Sandstorm. Now, a guy that's not experienced on the desert, he's had it. But the smart thing to do, and it takes training, is to get off that camel and get down and put your face in the sand and put your coat over your head and wink. And if you wait long enough, maybe an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, with sound effects. May even be a half a day, you know. But if you'll wait long enough, that sandstorm will pass. Well, now, the same thing is true in prayer. There are tides in the spiritual life. There are times when the flow of the Spirit is full and sweet and pure. The other times when the tide goes out and she's dry. But in those times, if anything, we should prolong our prayer life. And don't give ourselves so much to petitioning and asking as just to praising God for His love and His power and His grace. Because in times like that, what's happening is you're learning to love God for Himself. Those are precious times if they're used like they ought to be. Why are your prayers not answered? One reason is sin. Just plain old sin. Write down these two references, please. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And write down Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Selfishness, unforgiving spirit, unspecific praying. How would you like to be God and try and answer the prayer? Lord, bless everybody. Man, you wouldn't know what lever to pull. Bless everybody. I believe that God intends for us to pray specifically. Specifically. But you know the main reason your prayers aren't answered? Because they're never uttered. That's the greatest problem right there, is the fact that we've just never prayed. Well, if you want to help another person to grow spiritually, pray for them. If you want something to thrill your heart, go through Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, and look at the prayers that Paul prayed for those people. It'll do something for your prayer life. Read it in Phillips, J.B. Phillips. It's very good. The prayers of Paul for the churches. We're asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring glory to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may become yet deeper. Isn't that great? Boy, that's praying. Now, if you're having trouble knowing what to pray or how to pray, just hook on to some of old Paul's prayers and get after it. It'll be good enough to pray for people. My prayer for you is that you may have yet more love, a love that is filled with knowledge and wise insight. I want you always to be able to recognize the highest and the best and to live sincere and blameless lives until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that precious? Pray for people if you want them to grow. Let me ask you tonight, how's your prayer life? Is it real? Tell you how you can measure it. It's not by the fervor with which you pray, or the eloquence with which you utter your prayers, but the real measuring stick is what happens to you when you get up and leave. What's your life after you've prayed? That's the payoff. When you hit it in the old 7 and 6 of life, day after day, how do you respond? That's the measure of your prayer. Now I'll close tonight with something that's meant a great deal to me. Share it with you. Trust it will to you. A lot of people have the misconception of really what prayer is and how God receives it. And I think this sums it up rather well. Think of our Lord speaking to you and saying, You do not have to be clever to please me. All you have to do is want to love me. Just speak to me as you would anyone of whom you're very fond. Are there any people for whom you want to pray? Say their names to me and ask me as much as you like, for I am generous and able to supply all their needs. I want to know your love for me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor, the sick, the disturbed, the discouraged, the sinners. And if you have lost the friendship or affection of anyone, tell me about that too. Is there anything you want for your soul? Maturity? Faith? Patience? Love? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read it to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, self-centeredness, meanness, and laziness. If there's ever a time to be honest with me about these things. But do not be ashamed, for there are many saints in heaven who have had the same faults as you.